Good morning. I always look forward to coming and sharing God's word with you, but I also cannot tell you how much I look forward to worshiping with you. And I just want to thank Steve and the worship team for leading us in such God-honoring worship. When I was here last time in March, I believe it was, I preached on Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20, and that speaks to Jesus Christ as the preeminent one. He's preeminent in creation as the Lord over all creation, but he's also preeminent one over the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the church that all the church grows into. And since that time, from March until now, I have just been so blessed by continuing to read through the book of Colossians and to meditate on it. And there's great benefit to reading through the scriptures beginning to end. But I also want to commend to you the practice of spending dedicated, focused time on one book or one section of scripture that the word of God may dwell richly in you in that way. And so this message today, I kind of want to build on that idea of Jesus Christ as the preeminent one, because it is all throughout the book of Colossians. And the passage that I've chosen is Colossians 2, verse 6 through 7. And this passage, in many ways, functions as the theme verse for all of Colossians. It summarizes the content of the book of Colossians. And Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so this idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ runs throughout the book of Colossians. And one of the reasons that Paul so emphasizes it in this book is because the Colossians are being assaulted by false teachers who are presenting a false Christ and therefore a false vision of salvation and what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul's solution to combat the false teachers is to present Christ in all his glory, the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, and to show how salvation and the Christian life flow from that reality. So we could say that the epistle to the Colossians is Paul's way of refuting the enticing false religions of the false teachers by reminding the Colossians of the overwhelming superiority and preeminence of Christ. Where you find an unbiblical view of salvation and the Christian life, of what it means to be Christian, you will always find an unbiblical view of Jesus Christ. And where you find a biblical view of Jesus Christ, there is a life-giving understanding of salvation and the Christian life. They go hand in hand, always. And we see that logical structure evident in chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. First, Paul reminds the Colossians of their relationship to Jesus, how they have received him as the Lord. And this reality forms the basis for his encouragement to them to walk in Christ. And they can do that in three ways. They can be rooted and grounded in Christ. They can be established in the faith. And they can abound in thanksgiving. So what we'll look at first is what it means to have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then how that shapes our understanding of the Christian life. And what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, the construction here is actually unique in the Pauline epistles. Paul doesn't say just the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And he's drawing special attention to the fact that we have received Jesus as Lord. And that points back to, I think specifically, the Christological hymn in 1 verse 15 through 20, where Jesus, or where Paul describes the glory and the preeminence, the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ in all things. He's the one who's preeminent over the church, and he's also the one who's preeminent in having established creation, upholding it by the power of his word. Now, I said earlier that that a proper understanding of Jesus Christ always goes hand in hand with a proper understanding of salvation and the Christian life. But by proper understanding, I do not simply mean that you are able to think of and articulate true facts about Christ. I can recognize that Vladimir Putin is a prime minister, but that has no practical difference in my life. But Jesus Christ is not just a Lord. He is the Lord of all. All things hold together through him and for him. And what this means is that Paul does not just have mere doctrine in mind. Paul does not mean that when we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, that now we can make propositionally true statements about him. When I say that you have to have, or when Paul says you have to have a right understanding of Jesus, it doesn't just mean that you can say the right things about Jesus, then all will be well. My in-laws actually just recently attended a Roman Catholic wedding that included a high mass. And while the Roman Catholic Church gladly upholds the Nicene Creed and all the other ecumenical creeds that properly define who Jesus is, that we also hold to, what was prominent in this particular mass was not Jesus Christ as the Lord, but prayers and offerings to Mary, the mother of Christ. So it's not merely the correct formula, but it is in the practice. If you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, it means that he has done a work in you, reconciling you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before the throne of God. It means that now he is the Lord of your life. What that means is you are not your own. What that means is that you define yourself according to what he says. It means that you do not follow your own definition of right and wrong, of what it means to succeed, of what it means to live a blessed life, but you follow him, what he commands. And people often balk at this idea of lordship. A while ago, the big debate in evangelical circles was over the notion of lordship salvation. And while the debate is not quite as hot, still, some of those ideas are still around. And basically, some people were arguing that you could be saved from your sins, that you could accept Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, all the while rejecting his claims of lordship over your life, or at least that a recognition of his lordship wasn't necessary for salvation. And while I'm obviously having to paint with some broad brushstrokes, this gave rise to the notion in some circles of the carnal Christian. That is, someone who had secured salvation by calling on the name of Jesus Christ, who, if they died, would go to heaven, but whose life was not marked by obedience or a desire to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And there's a certain element of what they're saying that we should be careful to affirm. We do believe that salvation is by faith alone, quite apart from works and obedience. But throughout the book of Colossians, we do not see a dichotomy, a separation between the lordship of Jesus Christ and his role as a savior. Instead, it is his lordship that makes and even motivates him to be a savior. And the great act of salvation reveals him to be the extraordinary Lord that he is. You cannot separate the two. You are not getting a savior or a Lord. You are receiving Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is unique. He does not serve our purposes. He created all things upholds all things by the word of his power, and all things were created through him and for him. And so in recognizing and receiving him as Lord, the point here isn't that now you're a Christian and here are all these rules to follow. You have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ because that's part of the deal. You have to take the good, salvation, with the bad, following after Jesus. That's not at all the logic here. Yes, you have received a person, Jesus Christ. And it is He that has called you from, it is He who has called you from your death and following after the prince of the power of the air. And that's one of the great conceits of our modern age, is that you can be your own Lord. That the choice before you is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or submit and continue to be your own Lord. That is a great lie. There are two choices before us. There are two Lords that you can serve, and you are not one of them. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10, Paul tells us, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Not your own master, but following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the choice is really clear. Either we walk in trespasses and sin, following after what Paul calls the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, or we walk under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. Salvation is being taken from your deadness in your trespasses and sin and being made alive under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. And so, having been delivered from the domain of sin and death by God and having received Christ Jesus, the Lord, Paul instructs us to walk in him. So that's very easy to see. As you have received Jesus Christ, so now walk in him. And here are three ways to do it. The three ways to walk that Paul tells us are, we are to walk rooted and built up in him. And we walk established in the faith as we have been taught. And we walk abounding in thankfulness. Now, of course, if you take the idea of we walk rooted and built up in him, if you take that literally, it makes no sense. You can't walk if you're rooted. But we don't read the Bible literalistically. We read it as the inerrant and infallible word of God. And we understand that its human authors employ word pictures, analogies, metaphors, parables, and many other literary devices to communicate truth to us. And so we understand that when Paul is instructing us to walk in a certain manner, he's not giving us instructions on how to put one foot in front of the other, but he's instead using the idea of walking to refer to how we conduct our lives, how we think, how we go through our day-to-day existence. And so the first thing that should characterize our life and conduct is that we are rooted and growing in Christ, being built up in Christ. And what this points to is that Jesus Christ, salvation that he has purchased for us on the cross, taking us out of the domain of sin and death and into his domain of light and life, that is not just the foundation for our Christian belief. It is the foundation, but it's not just the foundation. If you've ever seen a house being built, the foundation, it's built up, but then it gets covered over. It gets built upon. You never see the foundation again unless you're crawling around in your crawl space. But that's not the idea that Paul has of growing in of Jesus Christ and his relation to our faith. You never grow beyond the gospel. You never grow above Jesus Christ. You never reach a place in your Christian life where you are not utterly and completely dependent on Jesus Christ. And so what does it look like then to grow into Jesus Christ? We are rooted with him through his work of reconciliation, but what does it look like to grow? I'm going to switch Bibles here. I'm a very visual person, and so I find things much faster, not by looking at the verse reference, but where it is on the page. But it involves putting off and putting on. So if you look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul instructs us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there's this idea of putting off the old identity. And Paul goes on to explain what it looks like to put on the new identity in Christ. In verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And it goes on. But at first glance, you can look at these and look at it as a list of don't do this and do this. And in some ways, it is that. But what I want you to see is that what is important here is not in the actions of the doing and the don't. What Paul is really getting at is that we are growing into the image of Christ. So putting off sexual immorality is not just something that Christians do. Not being angry is not just some arbitrary rule that our religion has adopted. It is, Paul tells us, to pursue these things because this is who Christ is. The focus here is Jesus Christ. He forms the centrality of our identity. You see here, and this is so relevant today. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There are so many ways that we can categorize ourselves, that we can separate ourselves, that we can distinguish ourselves. But within the church, within this community, within the body of Christ, Jesus Christ is our identity. He calls us to unity. And so these are not exhaustive lists of things to put off and things to put on. If we compare similar lists in Galatians, Paul doesn't mention drunkenness or idolatry or sorcery on the things that we have to put off. And it's a similar case when you compare the things that we're supposed to put on. Paul's not, so we can see from that, Paul's not giving us an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts as if following rules will suffice. These instructions to put to death certain things and to put on other things is preceded by verses, or by chapter 3, verse 1-4. And so Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, or for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so everything, the putting to death of earthly things and the putting on of those things of the new man, those are all under the intention and the aim of growing up into Jesus Christ. And that this shows us two things. Firstly, Christianity, growing into Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, it cannot be reduced to legalism. It cannot be reduced to mere rules to follow. But on the other things, Paul doesn't just say, seek Christ however you want to do it and leave it at that, because seeking Christ actually looks like something. There are signs. We don't get to make up what it means to look like to grow into Christ. You can't say, you know, anger and, you know, hatred and all those things, well, I'm still a Christian, God accepts me. No, you don't just get to say that. So the important thing is the seeking of the things that belong to Christ, because he is the object of the seeking and the growing. So the first way we are to walk in light of Christ's lordship is to be rooted and built up in him. And we do that by having our eyes fixed on him and putting to death those things that are contrary to a life in Jesus Christ, that are an affront to Jesus Christ, that belong to the world of sin and death, and putting on those things, most notably love. The second way that we are to walk is established in the faith. Now Paul is not referring to our personal faith here, our personal faith that has been given to us by God that enables us to repent and follow after Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the faith, what he calls the pattern of sound words in 2 Timothy, and the same thing that Jude refers to in Jude 3, when he urges the believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But you'll also notice the phrase, just as you were taught. Be established in the faith, just as you were taught. It's not just you and the Bible. When you become a believer, you're not locked into a room with a Bible until you know all about the Christian faith. Instead, you are instructed, taught, maybe from an early age. If you grew up in this church, you will be taught the scripture. You'll also be taught helpful summaries of the faith, like the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. You, as an individual, are not the buttress and pillar of the truth. But the church of Jesus Christ is. What I want us to see here is that you, Christianity is not about simply about you and your faith. Your faith today depends on a long line, an unbroken line of Christians who faithfully pass the word and the faith from generation to generation. Just think about what this book represents of men and women faithfully passing on, making sure that these words that were translated into English for us to read today, that they were protected, that they were preserved, that they were copied. We receive also from those who have gone before, we've received language and concept that help us think through the meaning of Scripture. But we're not only instructed by and dependent on the past. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God has given pastors and shepherds in the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But it's also not, it's also not just the pastors and teachers in the church and those who have gone before that instruct us in the faith, but each member of the church. Look at Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And this, of course, is not a warrant to spread your great insights about everything to everyone in the church, but it's predicated on the fact that the word of Christ dwells in you richly. And so, even within the church body, we are admonishing, we are instructing, we are teaching one another. And so you see, again, this is not simply an affair between you and God. It is between you and God, no doubt. But it is also, you walk not only as an individual, but as a member of the body, Christ's church. And again, note that this is a command. You are commanded to walk in a way that is established in the faith. Not continually being thrown about by every wind of doctrine or troubled by the type of teachers that were plaguing the church of Corinth. Someone who is established in the faith is not easily taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions. And so that means that you are walking alongside and in concert with other Christians who are admonishing you, instructing you, building you up and growing with you. Don't resent that, but seek it out. Seek to be sharpened and strengthened. And the flip side of that is don't think that you have nothing to offer. Whenever Paul speaks of the body of Christ being built up, he refers to each member contributing to that work. God did not call every member to be a pastor or a teacher within the church, but he does call every member to build the others up. He did not make a mistake by placing you in the church. And you can see how all of this flows from the way that we have received Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the firstborn, the head of a new people. The church growing and being knit together is a consequence and a result of his being Lord and of the church submitting to Christ as the head. And I want to make sure that I'm not miscommunicating something here. I'm not saying that if you are not doing these things, you are not a Christian. If you are not absolutely established as you might well be, or if you have not yet put off every bit of immorality or impurity or evil desire or covetousness, That somehow that means you're not a Christian. Notice what Paul, he says that we are being rooted and built up. We do not look at a sapling and berate it for not being a mighty oak yet. But the important thing is that it is growing, that it will someday be a mighty oak. And so don't despair that you're not perfect, because you never will be. You look at Paul, the most, arguably one of the most mature Christians who have ever lived, and he thinks that he's the worst of sinners. But what he does do is continually seek after and pursue Christ. That is his aim. That is his goal. And he is growing ever more. And so that is the goal. Don't despair of not being perfect. So the first way we are to walk is rooted and growing in Christ. The second is to walk in a way that is established in the faith with our brothers and sisters. And the third way we are to walk is abounding in thanksgiving. And Paul certainly follows his own advice. You remember, he's writing Colossians from prison. And this is not some comfortable, minimum security Scandinavian prison, but a miserable Roman prison where you are subjected to the worst degradations and deprived of even the smallest liberties. And yet, in spite of this, he exudes gratefulness. And this isn't that sort of fake thankfulness where he's like, well, it could be worse. I could be in an Egyptian jail or something like that. No, he's genuinely thankful and grateful to God just as much as if he were out of prison. Let me read you the other passages from Colossians in which Paul expresses thankfulness or exhorts others to thankfulness. And he does this so often that this is a big deal to him. This is not just a minor suggestion. This is a big deal. This is not just some minor point for him. This is a prominent way, one of three that he points to that we can walk. And so Colossians 1, verse 3 to 6. We always thank God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Colossians 1, verse 11 through 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 2:5. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 15 through 17. And there's three different admonitions here. Let the peace of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And finally, in Colossians 4:1, continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And something I've noticed in the past is oftentimes people will express thanksgiving or thankfulness without ever directing that to something. When Thanksgiving rolls around this year, just notice that. People will say, oh, we need to be thankful. I'm so thankful. But they never express to whom. Indeed, in Romans 1:21, that's one of Paul's chief arguments against the Gentiles. And that although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But Paul does not have any problem identifying the object of his gratitude. His thankfulness is directed to God. The thankfulness exhibited by Paul, and as we see it in the rest of Scripture, is the worshipful acknowledgement of all that we have received from God. But thanksgiving is also a command. And what is the foundation for this command? That we walk in a manner abounding in thankfulness. Does God just want us to be polite, mind our manners? No, of course, the command to be thankful must have a sufficient grounding. And for that reason, we cannot be people who walk abounding in thankfulness if our thankfulness is grounded in our external circumstances, our lot in life, our possessions, our health. Though we ought to be grateful for those things when we receive them. Be grateful for your health. But what about when that is taken away? Be grateful for the fact that you have food and a house and nice material possessions and enjoy them to the glory of God. But what about when those are taken away? Be thankful for your freedom, your ability to gather together to worship freely without oppression. But what about if you live in China or you live in the Middle East? Or if you're Paul and you've been thrown into prison. Paul can command the Christian, he can command us to abound in thanksgiving because the ultimate ground of our thanksgiving is in the person and the work of Jesus. Paul is an excellent example of this. I had another excellent example of this in my own life. After my parents left the Dutch Reformed Church, we started attending a church called Mid Park Christian Assembly. And the pastor there was an old-fashioned Pentecostal. His name was James Thomas. And while I'm sure that now I would have some doctrinal disagreements with him, I honestly don't remember any of that. It was under his preaching that I came to Jesus Christ and under his ministry that I was baptized. And I don't remember those theological differences we would have. What I do remember is that this man loved Jesus. And my family would spend a lot of time over at his house. And I remember after a while, after small talk, talking about sports and everything, he would say, "I don't care about that. Let's talk about Jesus." And he didn't do that in that annoying, fake holiness way that some people have. He literally only wanted to talk about Jesus because it was the only thing that was important to him. And the one thing that typified him more than anything else was an absolutely joyful gratitude to the Lord. I remember my dad told me the story once where he went out for lunch. And you know how when you're praying for your meal in a restaurant, "Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food." Pastor Thomas said, "Father, you are amazing. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ." He didn't care what other people thought about him because he was so thankful. He got kicked out of his church after a while because they wanted a pastor that was a little more relevant and cool. And so he went to Ukraine to be a missionary. And he continued to faithfully minister in this way until he was struck with an illness that confined him to the bed and robbed him of his ability to speak or communicate. Or I should say, mostly to speak or communicate. Because there were two things that remained. Prior to his illness, people would think he was crazy because you would hear him walking around and it sounded like he was talking to himself. But if you got closer to him, you would hear that he was silently saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And as he was lying in his sickbed, from which he eventually died, that remained, "Thank you, Jesus." And also his ability or his inability to sing. He was a terrible singer, off key and off tempo, but just such joy because he always had his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And I will never forget that image of this saint of God lying on his deathbed, not able to do anything, in extreme discomfort, with nothing but praise on his lips. And I'm not saying that you should walk around saying, "Thank you, Jesus," under your breath. But I'm not saying you shouldn't be. Maybe one of the reasons why our Christian life can feel dry is because we do not have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can abound in thanksgiving is if your thanksgiving is grounded in a higher reality that transcends the shifting circumstances of your life and is precious to you beyond compare. Paul is not giving us some glib command to always be happy. There are times in our lives that are dark, and some of you are going through those times right now. The loss of a loved one, financial distress, experiencing ill health, the stress over the state of this country, and the divisions that exist. Thankfulness of the kind that Paul is referring to is not one that denies that things are hard and bad, because sometimes they really, really are. Instead, the thankfulness that Paul is calling to us is a thankfulness that recognizes that even though we may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. But you can't just be thankful. You can't just conjure up thankfulness out of thin air. And as I've been meditating on this command to abound in thanksgiving, what it has been driving me to do, and I hope it drives you to do too, is if you're not thankful, it's because you have not been sufficiently looking at Jesus Christ. You have not been interpreting your life with him as the Lord. You have not been looking to Jesus Christ, the great Savior. The command to be thankful forces us to look to Christ. And looking at Christ, the beautiful image of Christ presented to us in Scripture, that makes us faithful, or makes us thankful. Makes us thankful both for who he is and what he is doing. You can be so distressed, especially this week, with all the silliness that is accompanying politics and the state of the nation. And you go on Facebook and you can be distressed over just the silliness that you see there. But if you are looking towards Jesus Christ and what he is doing, choose instead to be thankful for what he is doing. Instead of dwelling on this or that politician, God is doing a work in bringing a young couple to Papua New Guinea, where they are going to be pouring out their life in the service of the gospel, bringing the gospel to people who have never heard the good news. Look at that. Be thankful for that. And so thanksgiving results in expression. We express our thanksgiving to God in prayer continually. Within the church, as we sing spiritual songs and hymns. And you may not be a gifted teacher, but a heart of gratitude towards God may be the greatest force for building up the body. I think that I have been more built up by simple, faithful saints who don't have any pretensions of being theological geniuses, faithfully and gratefully serving Jesus Christ. And another area where I think thanksgiving can have an amazing effect is in the area of evangelism. Just think about this. Every week, we go into workplace, we go into stores, and people will always strike up conversations. And right now, the people will always be, well, how about those politics? How about sports? If you have been looking at Jesus Christ, if you are so enamored with him, if you were, I have such a hard time broaching that subject, bringing up evangelism. But if by the simple act of giving thanks to God, when someone says, how are you doing? Fine, I'm doing wonderful. I am a child of the King. Not to do that in a weird way, but because that's the reality. Exude thanksgiving. So thankfulness, instead of being a person that is always complaining, be known among your friends and among the people in the church as someone who is always thankful to God for Jesus Christ. So thankfulness is directed towards God for the person of Jesus Christ and his work amongst his people, and is expressed in and for the people of God. Of all the people in the world, we alone have cause to always be grateful. And so in all of this, in conclusion, in all of this, keep Christ the main thing. If we remove Christ, these commands to walk in this certain way, they become cold, lifeless rules. If we recognize Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done, if we live in that reality, then we will be a people whose greatest joy can never be robbed from us. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful that we can gather together as your children to sing your praises for what you have done and for what you are doing. We thank you for your work, for the gospel that is going out to all the nations. We thank you for saving us, for calling us out of the domain of sin and death under the lordship of evil, and transferring us into the kingdom of your Son, where is life and holiness. And Lord, I pray that this week, as we go about our lives, as we walk, that we would walk in a manner that it reflects that you are our Lord. And we ask all these things, we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.